Again, question number seven. We spent some time in a discussion of the sin against the Holy Spirit in our class last week, which was, I think, a valid point to raise after we read the question as to, is there a sin that that causes one to reach the point of no return so that he cannot regain his salvation. But it is a somewhat a side issue to the major point, and that is that the Calvinist teaches that an individual cannot apostatize, that once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing that you can do to jeopardize that salvation. And so the question puts it in relief with regard to the differences that we have with those who teach that. I'll read the question again very quickly for those who don't have a book. After becoming a Christian, are there any sins that will put me beyond the point of no return so that I cannot regain my salvation? What sin or sins will put me in such jeopardy so that after becoming a Christian, I would be doomed to hell without any recourse? And the basic answer that we've given in that regard is that there is no sin, that sin is sin, as far as distinctions of sin, where one sin is greater than another, to where it cannot be forgiven, that God will forgive you of all of these. But no matter what you do, no matter how sorry you might be, no matter how bitterly you might repent, that there's a sin or a group of sins that you commit that you can't be saved, you can't be reconciled with God, that the Bible does not teach that. And I think we discussed that with some detail in our discussion last week. But having said that, the issue that is before us with regard to question number seven is it possible to reach a point to where one apostatizes from the faith? And with regard to the phrase, and I want to address this and to examine it just a little bit, to where there is that point of no return. Is there ever that point of no return so that an individual cannot be reconciled to God? And depending upon how you, what you mean by it, the answer could be yes or no. And it's like all of those are. They want you to have a cut and dried answer where their shade of nuance, they can take it and run with it, when you don't necessarily mean what they mean. So you have to identify exactly what the issue is and what the correct answer is. There is not a sin that you cannot repent of. And as a result of that repentance, regain a standing before God. But I do believe that it is possible for an individual to get to the point where he will not repent. That his conscience is hardened sufficiently. That he has turned so far away from the truth of God's word and the gospel that he is unwilling to repent. And I think the Bible teaches that that is possible. There are a couple of passages that I want to make note of that kind of address that issue and just get your thoughts about it. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 5. So I'd like you to turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 5. And again, as we examine this passage, let us do so with that realization that there are some people, and our querist here in the book is one of those individuals who believe that you cannot, that it is impossible to apostatize, to fall away. That once you're saved, you cannot lose your standing before God. And that's, of course, what he's trying to prove or to establish by the questions that he's asking. So let's see what the scriptures say in contrast to that. We'll start in this particular context with verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And just to remind you that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, and there is that contrast that is being given between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, those things, institutions, privileges, blessings that are found under the Old is contrasted with the New and the trappings of the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. And so, as a part of that, we'll note beginning in verse 12, and that he is addressing Christians, this statement. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I just want to establish, and there are numerous ways to do that through the context, but just establish that he is talking to Christians here. And I think that that's intimated simply in that expression. You ought to be teachers now. He would not say that of individuals who are not Christians. But there was a problem here. These individuals should have progressed beyond the stage of being a babe in Christ to the point where they had the ability to teach others what they themselves had received. But because they had not progressed, gone forward, they had regressed. They had gone backward. And so he said, it is important, it is necessary now then to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So, the first thing, he identifies them as babes in Christ. He indicates that they ought to be mature up at this point in time, but they're not, so they're still babes in Christ. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, we get to the central part of our discussion, having set the context. Therefore, he said, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So he's exhorting them to become mature. Let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do. That is, we will go on. We'll strengthen ourselves. We'll grow if God permits. And then he gives the warning that is germane to our discussion. He said, because it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so, first of all, you'll note very clearly that it is teaching the possibility of apostasy. He's actually warning them to continue to progress, because if you do not progress, then there is that danger of regression to the point to where you fall away, as is stated in verse 6. And fall away, notice, to the extent that it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. Now, we have talked about, again, that any sin that is committed, if that sin is repented of, can be forgiven. God is just with regard to that. He's faithful with regard to that. That's the promise that he gives us. With any transgression committed, we can ask forgiveness and receive the forgiveness of sins. But here we find a statement made that it is possible to get to the point to where they cannot be renewed to repentance. In other words, they cannot be touched, or their heart cannot be touched to cause them or to bring them to that point of repentance. There's another passage that we'll actually touch upon with question number 8, which is kind of the last question in this particular thread with regard to apostasy and such. And that's the one found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as he talks about how godly sorrow leads to repentance, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. And this is the point that I would make, and I think is being indicated by this passage. It gets to the point when an individual regresses to the point that that the godly sorrow will not be present, that there's nothing that you can say. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul said, you know, I'm sorry that I upset you, but I'm not sorry that you got upset, because this sorrow has led you to repent. And that's what godly sorrow leads to. But if it gets to the point in an individual's life that admonition by Christians, that by convicting them through the gospel to the point where they no longer can be touched with that godly sorrow, there is nothing to impel them. There's nothing to lead them to repent. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And this is a very stern warning for us, because it indicates that continually sinning against God. One who's a child of God, he's obeyed the gospel of Christ, and he recognizes that the gospel and its power to save. But he gets caught up in worldliness and sins and rebels against God and continues to do that, refuses the admonitions of Christians. It gets to the point where he cannot be touched with the one thing that can touch him, and that is the admonition of truth. And if you get to that point, there's nothing there. There's nothing left to renew such a one to repentance. And I think that that's the central emphasis of this particular passage. As you Hebrew Christians, you need to be careful because after you've become a Christian, if you fall away, you can reach that point to where you can't be touched, because the gospel is the only thing that can touch us. That's what convicts us of our sins. And if you reject that completely and you want nothing to do with it, then there's nothing left. And if you're in that state, that condition, then you will not repent. And that's, I think, what we might refer to as complete apostasy. Now, someone says, well, what if later on they do change their mind and do repent? That's fine. If that's the case, maybe you haven't reached that total point, or maybe there is some change. But I'm just talking about the fact that if you get to the point where you can't be touched by the gospel, then there's nothing left to touch you. And that's complete apostasy, and an individual who does that, because he will not repent. Not because he cannot, but because he will not repent, will be lost for eternity. And I think that that's something that's indicated in the passage. Yes, Justin.
Where I was heading towards 2 weeks ago, we talked about Mark 3, and it's talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And somebody said, you know, there's no difference between blaspheming the Holy Spirit or there's no difference between sinning against the Holy Spirit or Jesus or God the Father or whatever. But we know that to be false, because Jesus said in Luke 12, in a parallel passage, that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, referencing himself, it is forgiven him, but him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I think it goes to that concept that you're talking about. We talked last week some about Saul, where Saul had rejected Jesus, but he hadn't rejected the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was doing his dead-level best to serve the Holy Spirit. And he was still open to be touched by the gospel. And the Bible talks about having your conscience seared and things like that, and where you eventually become numb to it, where you eventually just burn off all the nerve endings. And if you get to that point, you know, you don't feel anymore. And when someone brings a question like this, you know, it's something where you can say there is that point, but I can't point to someone and say they're at that point.
That, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's a very legitimate point, and one that we do want to emphasize, is that we don't have the right. It's not our place to say, okay, that person's reached that point where they can no longer be touched by the gospel, and so I'm not going to worry about him anymore. I'm just going to go on to someone else. We shouldn't be judges in that regard, I don't believe. Now, if we continue to proclaim the gospel to someone and they reject it time and again, then it may be time for us to make our efforts somewhere else and not waste our time with a particular individual. But as far as us saying that this person's not worthy anymore of being preached to or to share the gospel with because of where his heart is. I see someone with the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang, and he's got earrings all over and tattoos all over and wearing his ponytail. And these days it seems like they're all gray-headed old men, but got a paunch belly and a leather jacket type of individual. But you look at him, you see how rough he is, and you think, nah, he's not worth talking to. We don't have that right. We don't know that any individual is to that point. So that's an important consideration. I would like to say that I agree with Justin's assessment. That's the view that I've always taken. While we recognize that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all are God, we do recognize that they are individual persons in the Godhead that make up God, and that each has its work. And the work of the Spirit is with regard to the gospel. And that is the product of the Spirit, His inspiration, from the time in which, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that's inclusive of both Old and New. But Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth, and as the gospel is directed by the Spirit's testimony, if you take the product of the Spirit and you blaspheme against it, then you have basically disregarded and blasphemed against the one thing that can save you. And as such, I think that there is some If we're going to make a distinction, the distinction should not be that a blasphemy against the Spirit, speaking evil of the Spirit, is worse than speaking evil of the Father, worse than speaking evil of the Son, because of some exalted place the Spirit has. It's more with regard to the work that is done. And the product of the Spirit is the gospel. If you speak evil of the Spirit, then you speak evil of that which can save. And I think that that's the indication of the passage. That's what I feel it teaches. Okay? All right, now, another passage that I do want to make note of before we go on to question number 8 is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's very similar in regard to its emphasis as that found in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. But the imagery is such that I think it might benefit us to read it. Verse 18, 2 Peter 2:18. And there's a phrase there that I've talked to a few Calvinists and have not had a satisfactory answer given to me by them. Most of them kind of observe the Passover with regard to this question as far as a phrase found in the text that I'll make note of in a moment. 18 and going through verse to the end of the chapter. Now the reference is to false teachers. These individuals who have begun to grow licentious with regard not only to their teaching but also their actions. And so they are forfeiting again their salvation. But concerning those individuals, it says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error. So and you look at that phrase, the ones who have actually escaped. So the false teachers that are referred to here, those who are licentious and lewd, through their words, they lure, draw away those who have escaped, actually escaped from those who live in error. And notice about these, they promise liberty, they themselves, though, are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now notice especially verses 20 and following. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's again understand that the individuals under consideration here are very clearly defined by Peter. And these are individuals who have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now that's a colorful but a very accurate description of having your sins washed away and being reconciled to God. Alive to God, dead to sin as a result of obedience to the gospel. So these individuals are Christians under consideration here. They have escaped the pollutions of the world. We know that they are because the means of escaping that pollution is through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are individuals who have accepted Christ as their Savior. So notice, if after they have done that, after they've become Christians, in verse 20, they are again entangled in them. And what? In the pollutions of the world. And what? Overcome. They're overcome. Now that's a very clear statement of apostasy. Individuals who have been reconciled to God, but they have fallen back. They've fallen away. They have begun overcome, and again, entangled in them, in the pollutions of the world, and overcome by the pollutions of the world. Now notice this. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now that phrase is a very telling one. Because what it indicates that for the individual who is in the world, who's not a Christian, their end is bad. And why is that? Go to hell. Okay. But for the individual who's become a Christian and then goes back into the world, their end is worse. So how can it be worse? Less hope of getting out of hell. Okay. Because do what?
Because they know what they're missing.
Right. Yeah, there's truth to that. Yeah, certainly. Although the rejection of the gospel totally may be that they cease to believe. I mean, as far, but I really think that the significance of this phrase is that the entanglement into the way, where they are in the place and condition that they are now is worse because their prospects are worse, as Jade has alluded to. Prior to that, what do they have? They have the gospel to appeal to. If the gospel comes to them, they can escape that. After that, okay, you come to them with the gospel. Well, that's what they just rejected. They just rejected the gospel, already rejected the gospel. So what else is there to save them? the prospects are bleaker with regard to escape from hell. And that's why the latter end is worse than the beginning. And again, the description is very colorful. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And there is that indication of the preference in that place. But that which got them out of it in the first place is no longer able to touch them, because that is what they've rejected. Okay? Yes, Paul. I'm Roger, excuse me. When you have a last name that's similar to a first name, it throws me sometimes.
I guess it's just a different way to say the same thing, but somebody who's rejected the gospel and somebody who's ignorant of the gospel, really they're in the same spiritual condition. But yet, someone who's ignorant has the opportunity to learn it and obey it, and somebody that's learned it and rejected it is, their opportunity is gone.
Yeah. They already know it. And I think there's something to be said with what Justin said. They know it. They know what they're missing. How do you go to a person who says, you go to them and you say, you need to repent. Because if you repent, if I don't repent, I'm going to go to hell. And if I'm right with God, I'm going to go to heaven. But I'm where I want to be. What are you going to do to talk to that person, to touch them? There's nothing much you can do. But if you share with someone who is ignorant of the gospel, the truth of God's word, then they can be touched by the message. Yes, Kevin.
I think it's worthy to note in this passage, this is a little bit, I think it does touch on a question where I was thinking about it as comments were being made, but in verse 19, the entire passage being read, when you look at the appeal, when someone begins to prophesy, and I think it's possible that several in this room, I know I have personal testimonials of those who had the appearance of being a very strong Christian and have then turned away from the truth. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the flesh in lewdness. They promise liberty. They are the slaves of corruption. They had escaped the pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Everything they're doing is turning away from the revealed gospel. Everything they do, they begin to raise questions in their mind about authority or about sound worship or about sound doctrine. They begin to toy with these ideas. And they begin, I don't think apostasy, and it could be wrong enough, God forbid I would ever do it, but in the people I've seen do it, it's not just one day they just apostatize. But when you talk to them, they start to toy around with ideas they shouldn't be toying around with. They start asking questions that don't appeal to the authority of God's word. They appeal to the lusts of the flesh, the allurement of passion, human reasoning, and other things that are not found in the gospel. And they, just like in Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that we're to flee fornication. We have to flee those things. Those things don't beget sound doctrine. They don't encourage and strengthen us in the faith. They take us away from those things. And what they do, they become enamored with those things. They then begin to say, well, it doesn't really matter what God says. I can just accept whatever interpretation I want to have, and I can just reject what the revealed text says. They'll do that all at once. But little by little, as they begin shutting the door on sound doctrine, then they just go farther and farther away. Yeah. And everything they're doing is going away from the truth and going over to their own passions, lust, humans.
And I think that more direct, even in regard to the context of this passage, we need to realize that the Apostle Peter is here talking about, in the first section of chapter 2, individuals who are long gone. They're already there. I mean, these are the ones that are licentious. In a discussion of Gnosticism, which I think that this is the seeds of the Gnostic movement that actually was post canon in its full-blown expression. But the Gnostics, one of the positions that they held was that if I'm a spiritual person and close to God, then really, since the spirit and the body are two separate things, that what I do in my body can't impact my spirit. And so I can engage in immoral actions. I can debauch and become drunk and engage in gluttony and these kinds of things. It's not going to touch my spirit because the spirit and the body spirit and the flesh are so far afield. And I think when I read about this, it seems to me the beginnings of what was going on. There were individuals who are to the point now where they were teaching error. They were false teachers. And what was characteristic of their particular error is basically, we can do things. You can enjoy yourself. You can enjoy life. And these apostles and these leaders of the church, they're basically keeping you from things that you can engage in and still be righteous before God. You can engage in this ungodliness. Now, that message has an allure, and that's the reference there in verse 19. So you have individuals who are teaching error. They're full-blown in it. They're already gone, and they're advocating these kinds of things. Now, they're advocating these things to individuals who are Christians and who are faithful. And so there are two things. The point that Kelly made, that it's dangerous to begin to toy around with these new ideas that have an enticing aspect to them. There's a reason why it sounds good, because it appeals to the lust of the flesh. And if you toy around with these things, then you can be taken away in it. The second thing that it impacts is the responsibility we have to deal with these people who are teaching this error. Not to allow it, because just to be practical about it, if you allow false teachers to have free reign and to proclaim their error, even faithful Christians, some, there's going to be a portion who will be taken away by that. Little leaven has its influence in the lump, and if it's allowed to go on too far, it can actually leaven the whole lump. So we need to stop that. We've got to stop their mouths. And so I think that's, of course, what the Apostle Peter was striving to do in this by identifying the false teachers themselves and then expressing the impact of their teaching upon Christians and the dangers of it. Yes, Justin?
What they're promising is liberty. They're promising freedom. And that touches on every aspect of being drawn away, whether it's somebody saying, oh, we've got the freedom to do this or that in worship, which we don't really have, but hey, it sounds like a good idea. Or if it's something in a private matter where seeing teenagers get together and say that, if we love each other and we promise to be together forever and promise to God to be together forever, that's what marriage is, and we can go ahead and start having sex. And that sounds like a real good idea, and they go off and they do it. And I was, or whatever, I've seen that happen with drugs, and I've seen that happen with lots of things. And I was there when somebody was caught in their sin. They're just caught red-handed in their sin. And all that was said to them by their mother, well, I was using myself as an example, but my mom just said, Justin, sin, and just left. That person was crushed. I mean, you could just see it on their face right then, they were crushed. And you either still have that sensitivity and you're going to get crushed, or you don't, and it's really an either or.
Yeah, it reaches that point, and that's the danger of courting the sin. And I think that's the warning given both in Hebrews 5 and 6 as well as 2 Peter 2, is you can reach that point to where if someone cries out to you sin, and even if you know, yes, it's sin, it's to the point where that no longer brings that sorrow that is needful for repentance. And that's when you talked about the nerve endings being burned away, that's kind of an appropriate thing. You know, some people, because of some damage or genetic condition or whatever the case may be, they can't feel pain. It's no longer there. So that which would save them, that which would protect them, is no longer present, and they're vulnerable. And the same thing could be said if a person's heart or conscience becomes seared. Yes, go.
Can we wrap this up into our discussion about Calvinism in general? All false doctrine. We'll point to all false doctrine, but the child of God does not say, or does not reason in their hearts, how far can I go before I'll be condemned? The child of God says, I'm going to be holding as God is holding. You quoted 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 following in one of your lessons last week. It's such a good passage because he says in verse 17, for if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, see that you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then he goes, knowing that you're not purchased with, you know, purple things, but the precious blood of Christ. And then he says, be holy, for I am holy. As he who has called you is holy, so be also be holy in all your conduct. The child of God, the one who is going to serve God, doesn't ask a question like this in the book. What's sin? He's going to say, what does God require of holiness? He's going to do what God requires. He's not going to say, well, let me go and see if I can find this thing I want to do in here, find the prohibition, and if I can't, then I'll go ahead and do it.
Good point. Wrong attitude. Yes, Jack.
I guess that question more than anything, but the idea of this word if should be considered pretty seriously here, because if we can sin, period, there's a way to change that. There's a way to remove that guessness. We can obey God. Whatever that requires in our obedience takes care of all of these other thoughts and so forth that's been suggested. But if we repent and turn to God, it'll take care of everything.
That's right.
Will
yeah.
it not?
Yeah, that's the promise that we are given. And in fact, that's where I want to make our emphasis with question number 8, because it talks... the question is, if I committed some sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, 1 minute before a fatal car crash, would I go to hell if I did not have time to repent of it? And we're going to address that scenario as well. He comes up with some good ones, but the key there is repentance, and that's what we've been striving to emphasize, and I think the focus will be real clear with regard to the requirement of repentance. The key is not how bad a sin is, or what sin in particular is committed, or what might have led to the sin, or what the extenuating circumstances is. The question is, have you repented of the sin? And if you've repented of the sin, whatever that sin is, then God is just to forgive you based upon that repentance.
If it is sin, it must be repented of.
That's right.
To make heaven our home.
That's right.
Whatever is required to repent and take care of it, then that takes care of everything else.
Yeah. Good point.
Of course, obedience is a very strong point. You can't rule that out. That has to be there.
Yeah. Good point.
If you don't have that obedience to bring you to repentance, then there's no hope.
Okay. Good point.
I could have asked for a better segue to 8.
Yeah, sure. So let's get into 8 then. Yes, Dick.
I think of two sins that come close to that, what we're talking about here, and you touched on one of them there in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and then there's Hebrews 10, 26 through 39, which is the same sin as Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Like the 29th verse of Hebrews 10 says, of how much worse punishment he supposed will be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God on the foot, counted the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified a common thing and saw the spirit of grace, thus saying he was crucifying Christ again. But then the other sin is the one that's the sin unto death, which is in 1 John, the one leading, the sin leading unto death, is the sin not leading unto death, the one that does. And the that's 1 John 14, 1 John 5, 14 through 17, that the 16th verse, the one that ties it down, says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask him, he will give him life for those who commit the sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray for that. So let's see.
Yeah, yeah, that's and again, when you say that, I think we have to be careful in our terminology a little bit, because when they say a sin, they're talking about a particular action that you can identify, like murder or witchcraft or blasphemy. So you've got this specific thing that is the sin leading to death that they cannot be forgiven. Whereas when we're talking about the one sin, and we're talking about the individual who, when he commits the sin, whatever the sin it is, whatever the sin that might be, is one who is unrepentant of that sin, not sorrowful for it. And it's not going to do us any good to pray to God to forgive an individual of the sin he's committed if he's unwilling to repent of that sin. Why should we pray for that when it's not going to happen? And there must be a penitent heart and godly sorrow on the part of the individual for it to be accomplished. So when we're talking about a sin, we're talking about a particular thing that is committed by a particular type of heart, whereas they're wanting to know about a specific action or transgression. And I think that's why we need to make sure we're clear in the way we define our terms. Okay, let's read again. Question number 8. Go ahead and get into that discussion. I'm not sure how much time we have, but we'll at least get a start on it. And again, what you have to understand in all of this is that some of these have more of a prejudicial quotient to them than others, but this one's fairly high because what they're trying to do is to make you feel sorry for an individual. And the interesting thing about it is that what they're trying to do is make you feel sorry for a rebellious individual. Here's an individual who has disregarded God's law, and he's made the decision that he's going to disobey God, and then he's killed. And now, wait a second. You know, it's just one little sin, and we've already discussed the one little sin attitude that people have with regard to any disobedience against God or transgression against God. God doesn't take a one little sin view towards sin. We are told that it's a righteous thing with God to execute judgment upon the ungodly. It's a big sin. It's one big sin. Anytime sin is committed, it is a slap in the face of God. It is something that required the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is something that that led to the entirety of the suffering of human race and death's entrance into the world. There is no such thing as one little sin. And so understand the prejudicial nature of the term or the phraseology of the questions as it's asked. If I committed some sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, 1 minute before a fatal car crash, would I go to hell if I did not have time to repent of it? Now, Richard Wynn's not here anymore, but I know what he would say. He says, hey, you've got a whole minute. So why haven't you repented? You've got 60 seconds. That's a long time to repent of a sin that you commit. And there's some validity to that point. But the issue comes down to the point, because this is where it goes. Oh, I don't have to repent of that sin. Well, then what about other sins? In other words, this is a means of opening a door. And that's what we have to understand and recognize. So the significance is not in the time frame here. What we have to ask the question that, to distill this to the essence, which is what we're trying to do with these questions. The essence of this is repentance necessary for me to go to heaven? If I sin, do I have to repent to go to heaven? Or put in an opposite direction, can I receive forgiveness without repentance? And so now we need to talk about repentance. And that's why Justin said this is a good segue into the deal, because that's what we left off with question number seven. So I've got 8 passages, and we may not utilize all of them through our study of chapter 8, but I've got a few that I do want to make note of that deal with the issue. Actually, 2 of them we just read, Hebrews 6 and 2 Peter 3, being renewed again to repentance. The reason individuals are in a lost condition is because it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So there we see that repentance is necessary. We'll touch upon those things. Anybody have any questions, comments? I know that you had your hand up a minute ago.
I'll just say a quick thing, because I don't think we're really going to focus on the practical nature of it. But one of the questions often asked is, if I get into a car crash and I utter an expletive right before the semi, turns me into tomato paste, am I going to go to hell for that? And
Johnny, I'm sorry.
But the
Okay, that happened. What practically can we do about that? Well, we here who are left can't do anything about it. The person's gone. It's between God and them. And so they'll extend the if, the what if, and they'll say, what if somebody came to your gospel meeting and they got baptized and then they went and did that and they weren't thinking, I'm going to go out and cuss. That's just their second nature. They've only been baptized for 20 minutes. They didn't mean to do it. Okay, but they're dead. And that doesn't affect me, really, because they're dead, and it's between God and themselves. And the only thing we can do is say, don't think those things. Don't say those things. Don't do those things. And it's indicative of our heart. And so the person that just got baptized, their heart hasn't been tempered. They're not mature. But we should always be striving for those maturities so that if a semi starts barreling towards us, our knee-jerk reaction isn't to utter an expletive. Our knee-jerk reaction should probably be to say it a 13th of a second prayer.
The way that I approach these questions, because this repentance question is the same one as the one that we've already addressed if you get killed on the way to the baptistry. And, you know, all of those kinds of questions are basically the same. And there are two points to make. And the first is that God is the judge, and we recognize that. But having said that, I don't want anyone to construe from that I believe that there is salvation apart from baptism, or that there is forgiveness apart from repentance, because the Bible does not give the hope of that. That's the point. So if an individual says, if I committed some sin 1 minute before a fatal car crash and I didn't have time to repent of it, would I go to hell? My answer would be, what does the Scripture say about unrepented sin? That's the only answer I can give.
And a gospel preacher I was listening to once said, you can take your whatabouts to God.
Yeah.
Do you have a whatabout? You know, if you're the guy that got hit by the semi and you cuss, you can take your whatabout to God. But as far as what the Bible says, it doesn't say you get any whatabout.
And the Bible is our judge, and that's what we have to go by. And that's the whole part of this. We can talk all we want about the fact that God's a merciful God. We can talk all we want about the fact that ultimately God can save whoever He wants to, regardless of the standards He's put into place. But that doesn't in any way change the fact that those are the standards that He put in place. And I cannot offer hope outside of those standards.
The question is not about that guy who got hit by the...
Right, and that's where our emphasis has to be put.
That's not what's behind the question.
Because if it's the same way with the Catholic view about sprinkling on the deathbed. Okay, we've made that determination that a guy's about to die and we can't duck him in water, so we'll sprinkle him. He's okay. Well, then it's not a very big leap to start sprinkling everybody, because if sprinkling's good enough for him, why not for everybody else? And that's where they're going with this kind of thing, and you just can't go there. And so where is the hope? The hope lies in repentance. And that's the only place that the hope lies, and that's where I have to limit myself as well. It's coming.
Well, as you already pointed out, all these questions, whenever they ask the what if question, what they're trying to get you to do is, can I get you to give me an answer to that? They know what the Bible says about repentance. They know what the Bible says about repentance. They're trying to see if they can get you to answer a question that contradicts what the Bible says about repentance.
Right. Which will justify them contradicting themselves, or them contradicting what the Bible says.
Yeah, 1 John 1, 6-7, I want to hear the scripture.
I do now.
We'll discuss that next week.
I'm going to say Dick right here, and 1 John 1, 6-7. That way I'm going to... Do what?
That's one we did on the Baptist.
Yeah. Okay, thank y'all for coming. We'll pick up with the verses next time on question 8.